This mini-series, if you will, took a little break from going through the book of Luke, as we do every so often, but it came out of, you know, what was going on the East Coast and back in Kentucky, and there was kind of a, whatever you call it, whether it's a revival or an awakening or renewal, or doesn't matter what label you want to put on it, right? But God was just doing something there. He's doing something. He's stirring hearts, and it's spreading, if you're following that. Like, it's picking up. This little fire is kindling on various campuses, and that's exciting to me. I hope it's exciting to you. Out of that, we're looking at that and saying, okay, hey, there's a move of God here, but there's also some critical observations of this. And so, of course, I was listening to some of that and reading some of that, and it just led me to this place of like, well, one, it's important to be able to look at something and have a biblical perspective on it, period. I don't care what it is in life. Like, it doesn't matter whether it's, you know, a revival or just something else or a legislation. Like, what does God's word say about this? What is the Lord teaching us through this? Is this biblical? Is it not biblical? And the only way to know that, right, is if you know God's word and you can look at it through a biblical lens. Right? And so it kind of just launched me on this idea of like, well, let's look at Scripture. Let's look at some moves of God in Scripture. Now, we said a couple weeks ago that there's no biblical definition of revival. You can't open up, you know, to Isaiah 7:9 and be like, oh, revival is, and then read off a description of that and then use that as a way to evaluate, you know, is a revival going on or is there not a revival going on, right? So we don't have an explicit definition. What we have are pictures of God's people being stirred at various times, in various ways, through various circumstances, where God would move on the heart of his people, and then we would see this breaking out of God's spirit, if you will, and it moving through them, and whether it's bringing a deliverance or direction or rescuing, we would see that. And so we have these various glimpses. And so our job then is to take a look at some of these glimpses that we have and make some observations. Like, when God's Spirit moves, what are the characteristics of his moving? What is the nature of his moving? And then we can say, okay, look at something, you know, out in our world, whether it's Asbury or not, and compare it. Like, do we see these elements taking place in this revival that we see in God's word at the time when he moved in the hearts of his people? And we match it up, right? We can make an assessment that way. Is something biblical or is it not? So it's not as straightforward as I would want it to be, but it's what we have. And God gives us what is most sufficient to us. He gives us his word, and so we look to his word for that. So we are in 1 Samuel 7, and just a little bit of a brief background leading up to what we're about to read. You know, Israel is in a tough time. They are, you know, they've been living in rebellion against God. They've been doing it their own way. In fact, the book of Judges closes out and transitions with the statement that there was no king and everyone did as they saw fit. Okay, that's the context in which Samuel will show up just two books after that statement. Everyone's living however they want to live and doing whatever they want to do. And as a result of that, they're seeing devastating fruit because of that. And it's not good. There's this enemy that always seems to pop up in the life of the Israelites. It's called the Philistines. Most people know about the Philistines. They're always like, you know, this thorn in their flesh, if you will. And they would go to battle with them all the time. And they went to battle, and they lost. They had 3,000 people that were killed. And they're like, you know what? Hey, we lost this time, but here, this is why we lost. It's because we didn't take the Ark of the Covenant with us. And so we're going to take the Ark with us this time, and we're going to go into battle, and we're going to win. And so they go into battle, and they lose again. This time, the slaughter is 40,000 Israelites die, and they lose the Ark of the Covenant. It gets captured. And so this is bad news, right? This is one of their lowest points. The Ark had never been captured before, okay? And so they were just devastated. The high priest Eli, he hears about this. He gets the news. And it says when he found out that that they lost, and that his two sons had been killed in battle, and that the ark had been captured. It says he falls off his chair, he breaks his neck, and he dies. And then his daughter-in-law, who was pregnant and towards her due date, I assume, it says that she heard about the news of the ark and the news of her father-in-law and the news of her husband and her brother-in-law, right, that they had all passed. It says that she went into labor and she gave birth to a son. And that son's name was Ichabod, which means the glory had departed. The glory had departed. Into that context now is Israel, living in a time when they feel like the glory of God had left them and departed from them. And certainly his favor and his protection and all that good stuff was gone. And so here we pick it up in 1 Samuel 7, beginning with verse 2. Time went by until 20 years had passed since the ark had been taken to Kiriath-Jearim. Then the whole house of Israel longed for the Lord. Samuel told them, "If you are returning to the Lord with all your heart, get rid of the foreign gods and the Ashtoreths that are among you. Set your hearts on the Lord and worship him only. Then he will rescue you from the Philistines." So the Israelites removed the Baals and the Ashtoreths and only worshiped the Lord. Samuel said, "Gather all Israel at Mitzpah, and I will pray to the Lord on your behalf." And when they gathered at Mitzpah, they drew water and poured it out in the Lord's presence. They fasted that day, and there they confessed, "We have sinned against the Lord." And Samuel judged the Israelites at Mitzpah. When the Philistines heard that the Israelites had gathered at Mitzpah, their rulers marched up toward Israel. And when the Israelites heard about it, they were afraid because of the Philistines. The Israelites said to Samuel, "Don't stop crying out to the Lord our God for us, so that he will save us from the Philistines." Then Samuel took a young lamb and offered it as a whole burnt offering to the Lord. He cried out to the Lord on behalf of Israel. The Lord answered him. Samuel was offering the burnt offering as the Philistines approached to fight against Israel. The Lord thundered loudly against the Philistines that day and threw them into such confusion that they were defeated by Israel. Then the men of Israel charged out of Mitzpah and pursued the Philistines, striking them down all the way to the place below Beth Kar. Lord God, we come before you. Father, this is your word, it's your truth. We ask that you would open our hearts, open our minds, God, to hear from you, to receive from you this morning. Father, I pray that you'd become greater and that I would become less. But I make myself available to be your mouthpiece. But Father, let us hear what you are speaking to us today and what you're wanting to do in our own hearts. Jesus, we pray this in your name. Amen. Out of this passage, I initially noted that there was 8 characteristics that I wanted to highlight concerning a move of God. When God's Spirit moved, there was 8 of them. And I realized as I was putting the first message together that that was too many for me to cover in one sermon, right? So I cut it down and I just did 4 the first sermon. And then my wife asked me this last week. She said, "So which ones are you covering this week?" And I actually said, "Well, there's just one that I'm going to be covering." And she said, "Oh, wait a second, let me get this right. There was 8, you taught 4, and then this week we only get 1. I said, "Yes, that is correct." Because this week, the one that I want to focus on is prayer. And there was too much to say about it. There's no way that I could do it justice if I just made it just one of my points. So I wanted to make it the point. And then, Lord willing, we'll get to the other 3 next week. But who knows, right? The first 4 that we saw, just by way of brief recap, we saw that in this passage, the people were longing for God. We saw that there was a longing in their hearts for God to do something. They were tired of the status quo. They were tired of how life was going along, right? The ebb and flow of life. There's no way. There's something better for us. There's something more that God has for us. And so they longed for God. They were hungry for him. Then we saw that there was a purging of the sin. And one part of the reason, right, that they were experiencing what they were experiencing was because there was sin in their life. They had idols, idol worship there. And Samuel's saying, like, you got to get rid of this sin in your life if you want to see God work in your life. And so there was a purging that took place, a repentance that took place. Then there was kind of a rededicating their hearts to God, a recommitment that we saw. They're like, no, we are sold out to him. Like, everything we do in our life, we want to live for him, and we surrender it all. And then we saw as well that there was worshiping of God. And anytime there's a move of God, there's always worship, because we talked about how, like, what else do you do when you experience the power and the presence of God? There's only one proper response, right? It's just, it's the worship of him. And however that worship exactly is expressed, that might vary. But worship, you're in his presence, like, it's what you do, right? It's the only thing that our hearts know how to do. But this one on prayer, okay, so in verse 5, you know, Samuel said, I'm going to go pray for you. I'm going to pray for you. This is a cornerstone to the move of God. If I could arrange these, if I was going to arrange these components of the move of God, these expressions in an order that I felt was most important, I would have put this one as number one. Okay, and if there was any way to put it before number one, I would do that too. I don't know how to do that, though, so it'd have to be number one. Now, I'm taking them as they come to us in the passage, so that ends up being the fifth expression that we're going over, but I just want you to understand how important I believe that this one is in particular. And it's the message of prayer is there's an urgency to hear this message in particular, just of why we need prayer, why it's so important to us and to the church. I love what Leonard Ravenhill, the great preacher and revivalist, said. He said, poverty stricken as the church is today in many things, she is most stricken here in the place of prayer. We have many organizers, but few agonizers. We have many players and payers, but few prayers. Many singers, few clingers. Lots of pastors, few wrestlers. Many fears, but few tears. Much fashion, little passion. Many interferers, but few intercessors. Many writers, but few fighters. Failing here, we fail everywhere. And the ministry of preaching is open to few, but the ministry of prayer, the highest ministry of all human offices, is open to all. Failing here, we fail everywhere. It's like if the Christian can't figure out this prayer and its role and its importance of and how foundational it is in our life, and not just on an individual level, but on a corporate level as well as a church body. It's like there's like really no hope moving forward. Like this is the cornerstone of it all. We have to figure this out. And I think prayer, it's interesting because I think it can intimidate people. I think mostly because we've turned it into something that it's not. I really think that. You look through the Old Testament, you can't find a passage in there where we're being taught how to pray. Like, this is how you pray. How to worship, yes, in the sense of like what God requires, and the Levitical law and all of that. But he doesn't teach you how to pray. Interesting. You get to the New Testament, and according to the account in Luke, Jesus responds to how to pray because the disciples initiate this inquiry. They say, Lord, teach us how to pray. Right? It wasn't Jesus who necessarily initiated that, according to Luke anyways. It was the disciples who said, we want to know how to pray. And I was just kind of reflecting on this a little bit. Why isn't there a teaching on it there in the Old Testament, how to do it? Why is it that it took the disciples to initiate the teaching that Jesus offers us? This then is how you should pray, and that's where we get the Lord's Prayer from. I honestly think it's because we have turned it into something that it's not. God never intended for prayer to be complicated. He never intended for prayer to be something that only, you know, the high priest can do, or that only somebody with a certain education can do, or only the professionals can do. If you remember in the Garden of Eden, God walked with Adam and Eve, right, in the cool of the day. And the picture is that they had a relationship where they conversed with each other on a friendship level, just conversing back and forth. Every single one of us knows how to converse. We do it with people all the time. And then prayer, this idea of conversing with God, was never intended to be something so complicated that we're like, how do I do this? Right? How? What am I supposed to say? Are there certain words I'm supposed to use? Certain postures I'm supposed to use? Right? Certain volume I'm supposed to use? Certain dialect, whatever. We make it something that it's not. It's just simple conversing, opening your heart to God. That's what he wants. You know, we're the ones that turn it into something where it's like, you know, something holy like this or like this, or, you know, we figure we have to be like this. And like, that's us. Like, we make that up. That's not out of Scripture. Like, nowhere in Scripture does it say you got to fold your hands to pray. If anything, it says the opposite, lift up holy hands in prayer. Nowhere in Scripture does it actually, that I know of, that it say that you have to close your eyes to pray. If anything, we have the opposite picture of Jesus who's praying. It says he breaks the bread and he prays to give thanks, and it says he looks up to heaven, right? That's so opposite of what we think of when we think we have to pray. Now, there's nothing wrong with closing your eyes and folding your hands and getting, you know, and kneeling or whatever, however you want to do it. There's complete flexibility on this. And that's what I think the primary message is that we need to understand. Like, it is so simple in the sense of just approaching God to open our hearts and converse with him. So essential. Not only is it so essential to our faith, but it is essential to the move of God. And that's my first point this morning. Prayer is essential to the move of God. Samuel said, "Gather all Israel at Mizpah, and I will pray to the Lord on your behalf." I will pray to the Lord on your behalf. Now, prayer usually precedes a move of God, and that can be seen both biblically and historically. Historically speaking, when you look at these revivals that have taken place and that are birthed, you can usually trace it back to a group of people. Maybe it's not a big group of people, but to a group of people that have been praying and asking the Lord for a move. Even in Acts chapter 2, and in Scripture, right, we see that one of the greatest move and the outpouring of God's Spirit was preceded by prayer. In Acts chapter 1, they gather together, they're praying, and they're praying in an ongoing prayer. And out of the prayer gathering then comes the moving of God's Spirit. But Samuel says, I will pray. It was so important to him that he actually saw his failure to pray as a sin against the Lord. I wonder how many of us actually hold that perspective. Here's what he tells the Israelites in 1 Samuel 12. He says, "As for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by failing to pray for you." Do we look at our failure to pray as a sin? He did. And God, you know, he was a prophet and a judge and someone that God used mightily. He just understood how important prayer was. He understood how imperative it was that he was praying for God's people. He looked at that as his responsibility. He looked at that as a burden that he carried. Not alone, not by himself, but he knew that it was important and that he couldn't let that go. And even when Israel was running and chasing a king, which is what they were doing in the context of when he said that, he said, "I'm still going to pray for you. I'm still going to lift you up. I'm still going to go after you with prayer before the Lord." And he did that. He makes that decision. One of the beautiful pictures of Scripture, too, is that the more we pray, the more appetite we get for prayer, the more hunger we get for more prayer. You know, we start off just a little, but we're like, "Oh, that's good. Taste and see that the Lord is good." We do that. We get that taste, that experience, that goodness. Psalm 80, verse 18 says, "Revive us." He uses that word revive. "Revive us, and we will call on your name." I love that. He says the stirring that happens, if you stir our hearts and you revive us, God, right? That's the concept of revival. You revive us, God, then we'll also continue to call on your name, and we'll call upon you, we'll pray to you, we'll reach out towards you, we'll seek you. There's a stirring that happens, that prayer births prayer. More prayer and more prayer. And one of the distinguishing marks of an incredible move of God is the prayer that takes place. And that happens for hours on end. People don't want to stop praying. Sometimes it goes overnight. People don't want to stop. They don't want to leave. It goes on for days. This happened, you know, in the Great Awakenings too. There was a prayer, this travailing prayer that just took place. Nobody wanted to stop that. Prayer births prayer. We even saw some of that, I think, with Asbury. I didn't go there. I didn't experience it. I don't know. But what we saw was there was people that wanted just to keep praying. There was a hunger for that. Hunger just to be in God's presence, to be seeking Him. We need to understand that how important this prayer is, because it's the primary mode by which God will respond to His people. God is sovereign, yes, absolutely, and He can break in at any time, at any moment, into any situation. But we look at Scripture and we see a God who responds to the cries of His people. That's what He does. He responds to our cries. 2 Chronicles 7:14. Famous passage, right? If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven, forgive their sin, and heal their land. Okay? But if my people will pray and seek me, then I'll move. Then I'll do what only I can do. If my people will pray and seek my face, humbly, repentfully, but then He'll move and He'll respond. Prayer is essential to a move of God, the primary manner by which He will move and respond to His people. Samuel got it. That's why he's saying, gather them to pray. He didn't say, okay, all right, Israel, I get it. You're struggling here, so what we need some more training on how to handle a sword. So why don't, I come from an army background, right? So I can just see the intellects at that level saying, oh yeah, we need more training, more training, more training. You need to know how to fire your weapon and how to do this and how to do that. No, he didn't say that. He didn't say, all right, Israel, what you need is more physical conditioning. No. All right, Israel, here's what I'm going to do. We're going to gather together. And we're going to pray because it's essential. Because we don't move forward from this point unless we call upon our God. Essential. That's my first observation. Second observation here is that prayer exalts God in the move of God. So Samuel says, this is still verse 5, he says, gather all Israel at Mitzvah, and I will pray to the Lord on your behalf. But they want to gather at this place called Mitzvah. Mitzvah means watchtower. We're first introduced to this location in Genesis 31, where Laban and Jacob are separating and going their separate ways. And they said, right, may the Lord keep watch over you and me when we are apart from each other. It means this watchtower, that God was going to keep watch over them. And so Samuel has them gather at this place called Mitzvah, the place where God is the watchtower. And what's actually taking place here, it's symbolic in that sense, but come and they gather here because they want to put God back in His rightful place as the watchtower over them, the one who watches over them as they submit to Him and they call upon Him. God is exalted when He's put back in His rightful place. See, what had happened is they living however they wanted to live. We established that. When they did that, though, they removed themselves from the watchfulness, the protective measure of God's hand and His presence, and they were just living however they wanted to live because God wasn't in the rightful place. So they meet at this place called Mitzvah, the watchtower, and say, God, we want You to be our watchtower. As we submit ourselves to You, as we come to You, we want You to be the one who has oversight of us under Your protection, under Your shelter. Proverbs 18:10 says, the name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous run to it and are safe, or they're protected. But when you don't run to God as your watchtower, or you remove yourself from His protection. And that's what they were experiencing. And He warned them against that again and again and again. But here they are, the watchtower. God, You are the one who has oversight of us. You are the one. We exalt You by putting You back in Your rightful place. And out of that, Samuel says, I'm going to pray to the Lord on your behalf. On your behalf. We call that when someone wants to pray for someone else on their behalf, it's called intercession. God uses intercessors all the way through Scripture, people who will pray on behalf of other people. That exalts God too, because it's what He wants us to do, right? He's looking for intercessors. This is what he tells Ezekiel, Ezekiel 22:30. I search for a man among them who would stand in the gap before me on behalf of the land so that I might not destroy it, but I found no one. God was looking for the intercessors to stand in the gap. He was looking for the people, right, for the Abrahams who would say, yeah, I'll go before God and I will appeal and intercede on behalf of Sodom and Gomorrah's. Right, he's looking for the intercessors, looking for the Moses who interceded for the people of Israel when God wanted to wipe them off the face of the earth and just start over with Moses, but Moses intercedes for the people. He's looking for those kind of people, the Samuels who say, yes, here I am, let me stand in the gap, let me be the one who petitions you, God, on behalf of a people that are struggling, on behalf of a people who are weak, on behalf of a people that are being misled. Let me do that. That exalts God, because that's what he's looking for. Looking for the people that he can use, right? That he can work through their prayers. It also tells us that Israel, when they met at Mitzvah, says they fasted. They fasted. Now, fasting, all kinds of different reasons to fast, but fasting in Scripture is a denial of self. It's you stop eating for meal, a day, several days, several weeks, up to 40 days in Scripture. We have those pictures. But what you're doing is you're approaching God and you're praying with an intensified prayer and petitioning him for something specific. And that's what Israel was doing here. And that too exalts God when people fast, because it just creates this acknowledgement of a dependency upon him. Like, God, there's nowhere else that we can turn to. There's nobody else. In fact, what kind of wisdom is it for us, you know, as soldiers to not take in food so we're not well nourished and yet getting ready to go into battle, right? It doesn't make sense. The opposite would make sense, you know, feed yourself and get the strength built up and everything. But when they would deny themselves and fast, it was a picture of them calling upon God, acknowledging, God, this victory that we're going to experience, it isn't coming from our own strength, our own talent. It's coming from you and you alone, God. And in that, there's an exaltation that happens. Verse 6 in the passage, it says, and when they gathered at Mitzvah, it says they drew water and poured it out in the Lord's presence. They drew water. This is a symbolic action representing them of pouring their hearts out. And we know that because Jeremiah actually writes in Lamentations, he says, pour out your heart like water in the presence of the Lord. And that's exactly what Israel was doing. They were pouring the water out, symbolic of them pouring their hearts out, that it wasn't just lip service. But there was something, their heart was connected in what they were doing. They weren't just speaking words, because Israel was good at speaking words, and God called them out on that several times in their life. But it wasn't empty. It meant something, that their heart was in it. They pour the water out. They pour their hearts out to God. That exalts God when his people come to him and they pour their hearts out to him. Because you only pour your heart out to those that... to the ones that you believe that can actually do something for you. It'd be the only reason to pour your heart out. You don't pour your heart out to someone that has no ability to do anything for you in your life. What would be, it doesn't make any sense at all. But this picture of like, no, God, I'm going to pour my heart out to you because you're all I have. You're the King of Kings. You're the Lord of Lords. Right? You're the one that's going to be able to bring victory. You're the one that's going to be able to bring release to our situation and the dire straits that we're in. Only you can do something. And so that exalts God. My third observation is that prayer endures through a move of God. Israel knew how important this was and how powerful prayer was as well. In verse 8, they said to Samuel, they said, don't stop crying out to the Lord our God for us. Don't stop crying out. Like, keep this going. As they stepped into the battlefield, they knew how imperative it was that somebody was praying for them. It wasn't just a little, you know, holy huddle. Let's just pray a little blessing. Okay, you guys are good to go. Now go do your thing, kind of. No. Like, they got it. They got it. The last time they went into the battle with the Philistines, right, their hearts and their minds were in the wrong place. They thought that they could defeat them in their own strength, and they thought they could defeat them because they had their little, you know, empty religious icon, the ark. This time they know the source of victory isn't found in any of that, but it's found in their dependency upon God. And so they say, don't stop crying out to God for us. Like they have faced their failures head on, and they know the devastating outcome when they go onto the battlefield without God. And so at this point, their hearts, as they're pouring their hearts out, don't stop crying out to God for us. There is a battle that's raging, and the victory is contingent upon somebody calling out to God, somebody standing in the gap on behalf of them. It's the picture that we get with Moses when he's up on top of the hill and Joshua's down below fighting the Amalekites. Right, this idea of that as long as Moses was calling upon God, there was victory happening on the battlefield. And even when Moses got tired, he got to sit down on a stone and he had Aaron and Hur come alongside him and they helped him hold his hands up so that there was a victory there. A great picture to remind us that the burden of praying and interceding doesn't fall to one person alone. But prayer endures. They understood that there was a battle raging, and the only way that they were going to see that victory was with God's intervention. And you couldn't pray enough. You can never pray too much. I think you can pray too little, but you can never pray too much. We see this dependency on prayer, this enduring prayer, even into the New Testament. In Acts chapter 1, I already mentioned, right, the disciples and 120 were gathered in the upper room and they were praying. In Acts chapter 2, we see that the Spirit of God moves through that time of prayer. But you could almost imagine, you know, Peter and John saying, okay, hey, we had this great encounter with God and we did all this praying back then, and so we're good to go. Like, we've got this stockpile of prayer for, you know, the next several weeks or months or whatever. We got our touch. We went through experienced the power of his touch, and we're good. And almost like writing off this concept of needing more prayer. But in Acts chapter 3, even after that incredible encounter they have with the Spirit of God, it says that Peter and John, at the time of prayer, were making their way up to the temple. 3 in the afternoon at the time of prayer. The implication is that they realized how important prayer was, enduring prayer, and they weren't going to just right off of yesterday's glory and on Pentecost. They understood that if a prayer started this thing, how much more do we need prayer to keep it going? And in Acts chapter 4, we see that the believers all gathered together in prayer, asking God for an incredible intervention in their lives. And then we see in Acts chapter 5 that God is still working through the prayers of the apostles to do the miraculous. And then in Acts chapter 6, we see that the prayer life of the leadership is interrupted by good things in the ministry, but they have to stop what they're doing. And they say, now listen, it is not right for us to neglect the teaching of the word and the ministry of prayer to wait on tables. Okay, so they had to fix this so that they could focus on praying, right? And then Acts chapter 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, 13 all give us examples of this enduring prayer. It's not in every chapter in the book of Acts, but it's in several of them. They got it. The pattern is set for us. That there was an enduring prayer in the early church that continued on, and everything they did rose or fell off of whether or not they were a people of prayer. If we're going to see a move of God, we have to understand this concept of enduring prayer. It's the rhythm of revival. Don't stop crying out. Don't stop crying out. That's what they said to Samuel. You keep this going at all costs, Samuel. You keep lifting us up on the battlefield because we are in a fight for our lives. And I know that we're not on a literal battlefield the way that Israel is with the Philistines, but friends, we're on a spiritual battlefield where eternity hangs in the balance about what happens. Oh God, that you would open our eyes to see that. That you would create an awareness in our hearts to understand that. Paul says, so we fix our eyes not upon what is seen, but what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. God, give us eyes to see the unseen. Make us aware. We need that awareness. And then we need to be available. Be aware that there's a need for this prayer, and then God, here I am. God, here I am. I'll do it. I'll be the one to cry out to you. You must keep the fire burning on the altar continually. Don't let it go out. That's what God said to the Levites. You keep that fire burning and you keep it going continually. Don't you let that fire die out. Don't you let it burn out. The enemy wants that fire to burn out. He wants it to go dim. He wants it to get a wet blanket put on top of it. That wet blanket of comfort, the wet blanket of convenience, the wet blanket of complacency, the wet blanket of apathy, right? The wet blanket of, I've just got too much on my schedule. I don't have time to be the one to respond, to be available. Don't let the fire go out. You keep it burning continually. You do whatever it takes to make sure that flame is fanned on a regular basis, daily. Daily, you allow the Spirit of God to breathe into your heart, to stir the coal that's in there. You know, one thing I enjoy doing when it comes to fires. You got a little fire, it's just got the coals, right? But I love being able to breathe on that and just blow on it and just hearing the roar, just, and then you watch the flame manifest right in front of you. And then I sit up and I'm lightheaded, but it was enjoyable. We need to come and allow the Holy Spirit to breathe upon us, to kindle the flame. To kindle the flame. You're like, well, he lit the flame, you know, back in 1973, I'm good to go. The flame dies out if we don't stoke the fire. The flame will go cold if we don't stir it up. Don't let the fire go out. My fourth and final observation of this is that prayer embodies the heart of God. Now, this isn't taken directly from the passage we read, but it's certainly implied there, and it's taken more from the concept of Scripture as a whole. Prayer embodies the heart of God. God so much wants his people. The heart of God is that his people would call out to him and seek his heart. That's what he's after. And one of the most clear places that we can see this comes in from Jeremiah 29. Following the verse, chapter 29, verse 11, the famous one that most people know, for I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you, not to harm you, but to give you hope and a future, right? That one that we've seen on the t-shirt, on the hats, on the mug, on the pencils. You seen that verse somewhere? Right after that verse, God says this, and you will call to me, and you will come to me, and pray to me, and I will listen to you. What God is picturing here, he's telling the people, Israel, he's telling, look, I've got this plan for you. It's good, and I'm working this out. It's like a preferred picture of the King of Kings for his people, the Heavenly Father. This is what he wants. But out of that good plan in verse 11, he said, but this is ultimately what I'm after in verse 12, is that you would be a people who would come to me, you would call upon me, and you would come and you would pray to me. See, that's what his heart is. He wants to bless his people and create this context of goodness so that they will be a people who call out to him and come to him and seek him and pray to him. That prayer embodies the heart of God. It's what he's after. Because again, going back to what we talked about at the very beginning of this message, like prayer is conversing with God. It's a relational, right? It's relational in nature. It's just us pouring our hearts out. It's us connecting with the Father. That's what he wants. It's what he wanted in the Garden of Eden. It's what he wanted even when Humanity fell. It's the reason he sent his one and only son, Jesus, to die for our sins, is because he wants to connect with our hearts. He wants to have that relationship. What I see is one of the biggest struggles for us in understanding this, though, is gaining momentum to get to this place where we are the people who want to endure in prayer. We are people who capture the idea like, okay, God, you want me to be the one to call upon you, but sometimes we get kind of dry in that. Like there's a lack of desire. And that's where I think a lot of, at least the American church anyways, we find ourselves. Like that sounds all good, you know, enduring prayer, just seeing God move, being the intercessor to stand in the gap, stand in behalf of the lost, behalf of a lukewarm church. This sounds wonderful to see God do something, but there's just this lack of desire to be the person to do it. But this is where I see God stepping in to help prime the pump. I think he gets that. And his heart goes out. It's, I don't necessarily think that you have to do all of this on your own in the sense of stirring up a desire. I'm going to help you with this. In Zechariah chapter 12, there's a great verse that I'm going to read here in a second. But Zechariah chapter 12, leading up to this verse that I'm going to read, is the context of Jerusalem being surrounded by their enemy. They were coming under attack. And God's reassuring them that he's going to protect them and he's got them. And in Zechariah 12:10 here, it says, "Then I will pour out a spirit of grace and prayer on the house of David and the residents of Jerusalem. And they will look at me whom they pierced. And they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only child and weep bitterly for him as one weeps for a firstborn." God says, "I'm going to pour out this spirit of grace in prayer or supplication on them." This is his mercy, his merciful act. He's not leaving the people on their own to generate this heart of prayer. He says, "I'm going to do this for you. I'm going to stir you up." Now here's the thing. The grace and prayer in the Hebrew, they share the same root word. So grace is to experience the favor of God. And the word for prayer, supplication, is to seek the favor of God. So God's saying to his people, one, you're going to experience my favor, but I also want you to seek my favor. And in order to seek my favor, I'm going to pour out this spirit of prayer on you so that you will do this. Now the word for spirit in Hebrew and in Greek as well, but it's the word for wind. He's like, there's going to be a wind. I'm going to pour this out. There's going to be a wind that blows over you. It blows through you. It's going to stir things up. We had some pretty high winds here this last week, right? And we can see when you have a high enough wind, strong enough wind, it moves things. Sometimes it breaks things. Sometimes it bends things over. It does things. The wind comes in and it stirs things up. And this is what God's saying. I'm going to come and stir your heart up with a heart of prayer. A spirit of prayer, a heart of prayer. I'm going to give that to you. I'm going to do that for you to prime the pump, to create some momentum in your life because you're lacking it, right? Because you, this is what I want from you, and I'm going to do this work in you if you allow me to. If you allow me to. Now, here's the cool thing about what happens. When he gives the spirit of grace and prayer and he pours it out on his people, and it wasn't for the sake of seeking the favor so they could have bigger houses, bigger bank account, a nicer boat, a faster car, or anything like that. It actually tells us right here. When that happens, when the spirit of grace and prayer is poured out on them, they will look at me whom they pierced. They will look upon the one that they have pierced. That spirit of prayer that he pours out on his people will cause his people to look at him. It's a messianic passage, right? But to look at him, it'll give them eyes for him, to be fixated on him, stirring the heart to pray to him, to cry out to him, so then they will be transfixed on him, exactly where he wants to be. And again, messianic in nature. So it's a reflection of even deeper, right? They will mourn for him as one who mourns for an only child. Like there's going to be a stirring in the heart, a brokenness in the heart when he does this. Understanding the the redemptive plan of the Father, right, and how strong of a desire he has for his people to, one, be redeemed by his blood, which we are under the new covenant, but then also just be stirred up on the inside because of the price that Jesus paid. When we think about that, and when we think and connect that with this idea of a move of God, that Jesus paid this incredible price upon the cross, and we remembered that during communion time. And the price that he paid wasn't just for me to go to heaven, it wasn't just for you to go to heaven, but it was a price that he paid for all who would come to him in faith to go to heaven. And so part of why we need a rejuvenation and a move of his Spirit in his church, a revival, a renewal, awakening, whatever you want to call it, the reason we need that is because there is a lost and dying world out there who needs to hear the good news of Jesus Christ and to come into relationship with him. And this passage right here, I think it's just a beautiful picture of when he puts that spirit of prayer upon us, it'll give us the burden of redemption. God, you paid the price. We want to lock our eyes upon the ones that we have pierced. We want to lock our eyes upon you, Jesus. We want the world to lock their eyes upon you. He says, I'm going to give you that spirit. I'm going to give you that heart. This entire 1 Samuel chapter 7, it's in the context of war. That Zechariah passage was in the context of war. We live our lives in the context of war, in the context of battle, spiritual war, spiritual battle. The Israelites got to a place where, well, for a while they were, it seemed like for 20 years, they were somewhat desensitized to the enemy that was close, desensitized to the things that were going on, or they didn't care enough, however you want to look at that, to make a move. But after a while, they were stirred and they said, you know what, enough is enough. They petitioned God and used Samuel to bring about this move and this deliverance that they so desperately needed. But one of the worst places that we can be in as a church is to be a place where danger is so close and yet we're desensitized, where the enemy is so close on the battlefield and yet we aren't even batting our eye at it. And it doesn't even faze us. My grandma shared a story with me one time, which I think I may have shared previously here, but it's a good story, so you get to hear it again. She was a science teacher for some 30 years in a high school. And she always had some different kind of animal in the classroom, right? This time she's got a boa constrictor in a cage. And I'm pretty sure the way she gets these animals is like some student convinces their parents, right, that they need a snake and they get it this big. But then those things, they don't stay that big, right? They grow. And the parent's like, no, you can't keep this anymore. Why don't you see if your teacher wants it, right? Pretty sure that's what happened. And so she would take it on and they'd get this big cage and this boa would hang out in there. But what do you feed? What do you feed boa constrictors? I have mice, right? Mice that are bred to die. There's domesticated mice. And so they would drop the mice in there. Boa would eat the mice, whatever. This one particular day, they dropped the mouse, the regular mouse in there, domesticated mouse. But another student had caught a wild mouse, right, from his shop. Things alive. He's got this great idea. My kind of guy, right? He's like, hey. He didn't tell his parents about it because his mom would have never let him do it. But I'm going to bring it to Mrs. Lindstrand's class, and she's going to let me do this. We're going to drop it into the boa's cage. And of course she does because she's a good science teacher and a good grandma too. Yeah, that's a great idea. Let's watch this. You put the wild mouse in there along with a domesticated mouse. And to observe the difference between these two mice, the domesticated mouse was just kind of one of those dope-dee-dope-dee-dope, right? He had no idea about the danger that was so close to him. And he was just kind of exploring things, just doing his own little thing. The wild mouse, on the other hand, who was used to being in tune with its surroundings, and if danger was close, could pick up on that in a way only a little mouse could do, was going crazy inside this cage, just back and forth, trying to so desperately to get out. The other mouse had no idea what was about to get it. The story is they both died, I'm pretty sure. But one of them went down not knowing a thing, and the other one went down knowing something. Now, that doesn't have anything to do with my illustration, but my illustration is that we don't want to be so domesticated in our faith that we are desensitized to the closeness of the enemy, the presence of the enemy here in our world, that we're just clueless. Right? We want to be in tune with what's going on around us. We want to be in tune. And the one way to do that is through the prayer that's connecting with the heart of God on a regular basis. That sensitizes our heart. It tenderizes our hearts to the things of God. To see the things that are unseen. To see the things that He sees that we don't see in a natural world. But as Paul said and prayed, open the eyes of my heart. Prayer opens the eyes of our heart to see the world as it is. To see the battlefield that we're on for as it is. And when we become aware of and the reality of the battle sinks into our hearts, friends, it raises the stakes. We realize, one, time is short. Time is so short. One, whether it's just us here on this earth because life is but a vapor, then we disappear. Or two, for the return of Christ, time is short. And there's a world that needs the love of God. And we're the answer. I mean, Jesus is the answer, but we're his plan, his only plan, his church. We carry the answer, right? Prayer. What role does prayer play in my walk with Christ? Is it a Sunday only thing? Pray on Sundays. Is it a mealtime only thing? Those are good. Praying on Sunday and praying at mealtimes, that's good. Is it only a convenience thing? I'll only pray if it's convenient for me, if I can fit it in, if I can work it, or is it foundational to my daily walk with Christ? Like this is what we're after. This is what I think Christ wants for us. What about this last question? Do I need God to pour out a spirit of prayer on my life today? Do you need the wind of His Spirit to come and stir your heart? This morning, you say, you know what, I hear what you're saying, James, but I need some help in that area. Because I know that I do. I know that I need a stirring in my own heart to be able to pray and to call out to Him on the level that I think He wants for all of His children. I believe that I fall short in that. And I want that. And I want us as a church to want that. And I want to close out this morning praying for that specifically, that God would release His Spirit of grace and a spirit of prayer upon us as a church body that would stir our hearts individually to pray like we've never prayed before and corporately to pray like we've never prayed before. God, we come before You. Lord, I don't even know if we need a show of hands this morning to say who needs this, because I think every single one of us need this. I suppose we could do a show of hands and say who wants this, but I'm just going to trust, Lord, that every single one of us wants it. That we all want this. We all want prayer, a relationship with You, to be the cornerstone of our walk with You, but also understanding, God, that if we want to see You move in a mighty way, whether it's the way You did it here with the Israelites or or in Asbury or during the Great Awakenings, or it just doesn't matter. We want to see you move. We know that it comes through your people calling out to you, praying to you. God, and we want that. We want that in this church body to be a part of that. God, we don't want to miss out on a single thing that you're wanting to do. Jesus, we want to be a church body that is postured in such a way that you are able to do whatever it is you want to do. And we know that that begins with us having a heart of prayer for you. So Lord, we just lift up our own hearts right now to you, God, and we ask that you would just move among us, God, that you would release a spirit of prayer within this church body. Father, that you would create the desire within us where there's lacking, where there's dryness. God, that you would just come and you would fill our hearts with your refreshing, living water of desire for you, of hunger for you, of thirsting for you. God, that we would that we would have a heart that is just in tune with the times, knowing how desperate we are here in this moment to see a move of your presence because of how short time is, because of how close the enemy is. God, we don't want to experience defeat, Lord. You are a God of victory, and we know that as long as we're walking in obedience to you and we're following you, the victory belongs to you. We know that. So God, we want to be a victorious church. But we also want to be a church that cries out to you, that has a heart, say, Lord, will you do what only you can do? A heart of intercessors who will be willing to stand in the gap. A heart that's not afraid to fast and to have focused and intentional prayer. A heart that endures with prayer. God, will you just stir our hearts this morning? Even as we leave from here, God, will you continue to stir our hearts and to pour out your spirit of prayer upon this church, that we would be a people who seek your face. We sang about that today, right out of Psalm 24, that we would be a generation who seeks you, who seeks your face, O God of Jacob. That would be us. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. You are the only one.